Thank you, Tony. Thanks, worship team. Thanks, Barrett. Did he go sit down? There he is. What's your wife's name?
Joe Beth.
Very cool. Joe Beth. I like the double name. We're so glad y'all are here. Very honored to have you. Really neat what God's doing through you guys in Indonesia. Well, hey, Harvest, my name is Kenan Vaughn. Got the privilege of being the lead pastor here. And it's such a blessing to not only be here, but be back here. I've been gone the last 2 weeks. A few of you may have noticed, 2 weeks ago we had our men's retreat, and I was still with the men on Sunday morning. We had an incredible time, had over 100 men go over to Arkansas and the White River and Spring River, some river. It was cold and fun, I know that. And we had a great weekend. Jeff Schulte, who spoke that Sunday morning here, is a good friend of mine, and I'm sure you guys enjoyed him. He did such a great job of leading our men to a really neat place. His honesty with his story allows us to be honest with our story. It built great community and intimacy among our men. We also played some games and had some fun. As a matter of fact, we had our first ever, had two tournaments, our first ever. You can't have a men's retreat without, you know, making some kind of a tournament out of something. So we had our Harvest, our Horseshoe Throwdown, and our Spikeball Classic. And what I've got here is a plaque. Now, I don't want you to read the names yet, so I'm going to turn this way. This will begin our wall of champions in the Harvest offices right here. And so this will be every man's desire to one day have your name etched in on this plaque. So the Horseshoe Throwdown 2014, the wall of champions, your 2014 champions are Vernon the Assassin Lewis. I'm just reading what it says. And George, come and get you some more. I like that. I saw him earlier. Congratulations, Vernon and George. Spikeball Classic 2014 champions. Aaron, you're playing for second in Peavy House. Aaron Peavy House. And Blake, redder is better, Emil. All right, congrats, Aaron and Blake. A lot of fun. Maybe, Lord willing, my name could be somewhere on this plaque one day with a really goofy and embarrassing nickname. Well, we're going to be in Ruth in a minute. Oh, let me mention last week. I did mention I was gone 2 weeks. Last week, I had the chance to take a family vacation, and it was so much fun. I think Catherine and I talked, I think this was our first family vacation that, A, I think the kids will remember, and that's always a good thing. B, that it was more than just us chasing our kids around in calling that vacation. You know, like we actually were doing really fun things. Like we were on the beach. My older two, you know, in that first hour, they were a little unsure of the ocean, kind of getting ankle deep, knee deep. And an hour later, they wouldn't leave the ocean. And it was so fun. We were out on a raft, just riding the waves. They ended up learning to body surf. I'd never even seen it like this, but they were wearing their goggles and there was fish just all over at our feet, kind of nibbling at my toes. And they loved naming all the fish. Caleb chose the biggest one and named it Caleb. So I appreciate his humility. Luke was naming him Swimmy and Wimmy and Caleb. Gosh, it was so much fun. We adorned ourselves with glow-in-the-dark, you know, sticks, necklaces, all this stuff, and went out for a night game of hide-and-seek. And for those of you keeping score at home, it is very hard on an open beach adorned with glow sticks to hide. I'm just, to be honest with you, that was it was more seeking, less hiding. But gosh, we had a blast. And you know, one thing, I missed being here on Sunday morning, missed worshiping with you. But one thing that came to mind, which has come to mind on the few times I've missed a Sunday morning here, is how I'm not worried for one moment about what's being taught from this pulpit. I always am so excited. I know at 11 o'clock, God's word is going forth to God's people, and that always feels just warm and good and exciting, and I can pray that as the word goes forth, it wouldn't come back void, but I never am worried about what's being taught, whether it's Steve as it was last week or a friend like Jeff Schulte or any of our elders who teach. It is such a blessing to know. In fact, my favorite compliment that sometimes people will give me pastoring this church is, you know, every Sunday, the word is taught no matter who is teaching. I love it when people say that. That's my favorite compliment that we get. That and the Lord is in that place. I think those are my favorite too. And I agree with both of them. And you know, it fits our philosophy of ministry. I say this maybe once every couple months, and I hadn't said it for a couple months, so I'll say it. There's a reason that even though I'm the lead pastor, I don't preach every week. I preach what is hopefully a healthy amount, but not every week, and for a few reasons. One, we want this church to be built around our vision of being a gospel-driven, disciple-making church. We don't want it to be built around one personality, much less my personality. All right, we want it to be built around Jesus is the good shepherd and this vision he's given us to be a gospel-driven, disciple-making church. I've got a stewardship and teaching as well as the other elders and pastoral staff, and we want to share that to the glory of God. Secondly, God's given us incredible elders, incredible staff and elders that many of which have this gift of teaching. And so we feel like it's nothing but healthy when the sheep, so to say, can hear from the heart of the shepherds. If they're really going to shepherd you, we want them to be known and their heart for God's word to be known. And so we feel like that is very healthy as well. And finally, in the same way that 1 Corinthians 12 gives every single one of you guys a stewardship to figure out what are your gifts, how do you use them for the edification of the body? The same holds true for us as elders. The same holds true for me, even as the lead pastor. And so I've spent time praying with and discussing with the elders about what do I need to be doing to help lead this church. And we've kind of come up with five things. One is praying that I need to be spending time before the Lord, receiving vision, hearing from God. As much time as I spend talking, I need to spend even more time listening. And that takes time to be carved out to really hear from the Lord. And secondly is casting vision to our elders, to our staff, to our body, to be a lead vision caster of what I'm hearing from God for our body. And third is pastoral care. It's obvious our body has grown very quickly in this first year. To God be the glory for that. I can't be involved in pastoral care for every pastoral care need in our body. I'd like to be, if I'm honest with you, because I love you guys, and I love to be in there in the trenches, listening, hearing, praying, and being with you, but it's not realistic. But I'd like to be available for some of those cases, especially when it could benefit from my unique experience or my unique voice. And so there's a priority on my time for pastoral care when it's most necessary for me to be involved. And fourthly, leadership development. Like the last thing I want is the church to keep growing and the leadership to stay small. And so I'm working to develop leaders, guys, men that will be elders, men and women that will be lead, exemplary disciple makers in our body, community group leaders and D group leaders and our staff. And so I spend a lot of time with leadership development, which we think is a priority on my time. And then fifthly is preaching and teaching. I had a chance to teach Sunday school this morning and to preach to you guys. This is a great joy of mine. But as you can imagine, if I preached, it did nothing but preach and teach, we think the body would not benefit as much as if I spread my time to some degree among those five areas. And if I was foolish enough to try to preach all the time and do those five things excellent all the time, guess what? Something's got to give. And in that case, it would probably be my wife and my boys. And I would be considered maybe by some to be super pastor. And I would be a really crummy dad. And to be honest, my first priority is to be pastor to my family. It's my first priority. I don't want my boys to grow up resenting the church because it took their daddy away. And so I want to share that before you. That's kind of why we operate like we do. We think it's for the blessing and benefit of the body, as well as for me and my family. And so it is, all that to be said, it is a great joy to know that even when I'm not here or here preaching, the word of God is going forth, and that is something we are deeply committed to and deeply celebrate. Amen? Okay, Ruth chapter 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be in your word to get, together again as a family, in your presence, in your word, led by your spirit, that you receive the glory. We love coming to church because it's not just about a service. It's about your glory amidst your people. It's about the edification of our body. It's about rubbing shoulders with those people we love and labor with and pray for, that we go out just renewed, inspired, refreshed to lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel in our community and to the ends of the earth. Thank you so much for the Fishers this morning who are with us, that they may be refreshed by their time of worship with us. Lord, I pray that we can be a body that labors with them through prayer. Through resource giving that we can give of our time, our talent, and our treasure as a body to support the work you're doing there through them. Thank you for their faithfulness. God, I pray now that as the word comes, that it would go forth and not come back void, that you would speak so that something of significance here is spoken. God, I pray that in this brief time, as we unpack Ruth 3, you would increase and I would decrease. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Some of you, I know, because the Fishers brought their whole family, and I'm sure there's others that are maybe first-time visitors, second-time. Let me give us a quick runway into Ruth 3, because we're in the middle of a series on Ruth, Redeeming Love, the book of Ruth, and we've gotten somewhere that kind of adds to where we're going. So let me catch you up. Elimelech was a man, a Jewish man, living in Bethlehem with his wife, Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. In the midst of a famine, which is likely evidence of God's judgment on Israel, instead of repenting with the rest of God's people, people, instead of going contrite and meek before God and just waiting it out, waiting for God's blessing to return, they left. They went to the world to satisfy the needs that God wasn't at that time filling because they needed to repent and were in sin. So they didn't take their sin to God. They went to the world to medicate their sin. Anytime you do it, what will ultimately and always be the result is death. And guess what? Elimelech dies. We don't even get any more detail. Like, he just dies. Elimelech dies. And his sons die. And so left is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, these two Moabite women in this from this pagan land who had married her sons before her sons passed away. And their names are Orpah and Ruth. And so we have Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, and the famine finally ends in Bethlehem, and Naomi says, all right, let's return to my homeland to be with my God and the people of my God. And her daughters-in-law say, yep, we're coming, and they're on the journey back to Bethlehem, and Naomi says, you know, as I think about it, this is probably not good for y'all to come. You're going to have no community. I mean, back in Moab, people know you, people love you, you got an identity and a place, people can care for you. You ought to stay. They said, oh, no, we're not going to stay. We're going to go with you, Naomi. And so Naomi doubles down on her argument. She says, look, if you come with me to Bethlehem, you're going to be a nobody. You're going to know nobody. You're going to have nobody. Like, there's no life, no hope. You can't come with me. And Orpah says, okay, I hear what you're saying. She kisses her. She turns her back and walks away, which shows us something. Orpah might have loved Naomi, but she didn't love Naomi as much as she loved herself. And then we see Ruth hears the very same thing from Naomi, and instead of turning and going home, going back to Moab with Orpah, Ruth clings. That's what the word says. She clings to Naomi, and she makes her great speech, which we know and love. She says, I'm going with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm going to live where you live and where you die. I will die, and I will be buried there also. I mean, she says, I'm all in, and she gives us this great picture of a New Testament Christian. Somebody who has literally counted the cost, considered their life worth nothing, that they may only finish the race. In other words, they've taken up their cross, died to themselves, and followed Jesus. We see a great picture of what a New Testament Christian looks like in Ruth's commitment to Naomi. She clings. And so these two little widowed ladies come back into Bethlehem. The famine is over, but we still have they're just desperate, destitute situation. Naomi says, call me bitter. That's my new name. Everything, I've lost everything out in the world. And that's what happens out in the world. We lose everything. And Ruth says, hey, I just want to go out in the fields and glean. And I'm in chapter 2 now. She says, I just want to go in the fields and glean. Gleaning was God's welfare system for Israel. Gleaning was the idea that even the least of these, even the poor, even the widow, who had nothing and would not otherwise be able to support a living and feed themselves, they could go to the fields of the wealthy. In the fields of the wealthy had a law, in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, they could send their servants through the field only once, and they had to make haste. They would quickly glean from the fields of wheat and barley, and they would leave a big mess behind. And they would also not get the corners. So people like Ruth, the least of these, the poor, the widows, could come through, and they could at least work to receive the leftovers that would support themselves and their families. God's welfare system, gleaning. Ruth, now in the land of God, Yahweh, who she's put her trust in, says, I'm going to act upon my privilege. God's made a way for us. I love this woman so much. She's one of those in heaven, I just want to pull up in chair, and I just want to kind of be around Ruth for a little while. She doesn't complain about her circumstances. She doesn't whine and, oh, woe is us, and what are we doing, and where is God? She says, this is great. God's made a way for even us. And I'm just going to go out in the field, and listen to what she says. Maybe I'll find favor with someone. Don't you love it? Isn't that great? And so Naomi says, go, and Ruth, and her faithfulness to take care of Naomi, her faith, she trusts God. She goes into the field, and she lands. It says in the Bible, it says, it just so happened that she came to the field of Boaz. Now, if you believe that, okay, then you're missing the underlying sarcasm or whatever you call it. Like, it wasn't happenstance that brought Ruth to Boaz. It was God knowing right where this faithful, full of faith woman was that was trusting him, and he led her to the field of Boaz. What's so big about the field of Boaz? Well, number one, he was a man of means. He had plenty, he had wealth, and he was single, and he was godly. And more than all that, he happened to be, the narrator whispered in chapter 2, he was related to Naomi. Now, that may not mean much to us, but we find out that that means everything to Naomi and Ruth. That he's what's called a Goel, or a kinsman redeemer. That God also had written in to care and provide for widows, a scenario where if you were widowed and there was a relative of your deceased husband who was alive, who had wealth, who had means, and who was willing, he would take you under his wing, he would love you, protect you, provide for you, and provide a legacy for your deceased husband and your family and his family name to go on. It was God's goodness and grace to the widow. Now, they didn't know a kinsman redeemer existed, but there was one, and in 6,000 square miles of Israel, Ruth wanders into his field. And it just so happened that he was there that day to scout out his field, and it just so happens he noticed Ruth, and it just so happens he has compassion on her, it just so happens he shows her favor and brings her into his house. It just so happens that God knows right where his people are. And he leads you that he be glorified and that you be fully satisfied in him. And so Ruth is invited into the home of Boaz. She eats till she's satisfied. He gives her a to-go box for her mother-in-law. She goes back to the field. He loads her down with an ephah of barley, which is like 30 or 40 pounds. Picture Ruth just in her shawl, like 30 to 40 pounds. That's two 20-pound dumbbells, fellas. And she's walking that back home. Maybe y'all use 30 pounds. Okay, one 30-pound dumbbell. I don't know. And so she's toting this thing back to, and she gets home, and Naomi says, oh, my goodness. That's like 6 weeks worth of gleaning on day one. Naomi says, where have you been, and with whom did you find favor? And she says, field of a dude named Boaz. Naomi says, whoa, wait, Boaz! I've got a relative named Boaz, a man of means. Didn't know he was out there, didn't know God would do this. Ruth, oh my gosh, he's a kinsman redeemer. God is at work. And Ruth, that probably meant almost nothing because she was like, yeah, okay, cool. And he told me I could glean there the rest of the barley season if I wanted to. I mean, it's just like in one ear and out the other. And Naomi says, yes, glean right there. Stay there, okay? That's where we are as we head into Ruth chapter 3. Now, 6 weeks pass between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The barley harvest happens. So here we are at the end of the harvest. Harvest usually 6-7 weeks. That was the beginning of the harvest. Now here we are at the end of the harvest. Watch this with me in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Listen, Naomi's kind of processing her question out loud. At least that's what it seems to me. She's going, okay, should I do something that, I mean, should I give you this advice that might sound like outright scandalous on the surface, but I know something and he doesn't know it. Like there's this redeemer out there, it's Boaz, and should I not seek rest for you? I love you, you're my daughter and God loves you, and why would I not do this? It's like it's like she's wrestling with herself. Like, I know this is crazy. I know what I'm gonna say is gonna sound crazy, but like, shouldn't I do it? Because like, it's God's the one that's provided the Redeemer and he is out there and I am your mother-in-law, and like, shouldn't I do this thing that could bring you rest? Redemption. What's the answer, by the way? Yeah, Naomi, go for it. Go ahead and do it. It sounds like you're scared. Sounds like you're wrestling. But what's the advice? Like, let's have it. And so she says, see, that's Boaz, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Here's what she tells her. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. Like, kind of get dolled up, you know? Like, clean up, smell good, look good, feel good. And here's the deal. You're going to go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Whoa, mama. Okay? It's like, that is some serious, interesting advice. Like, does that not kind of go, I had to read that like 3 times. Like, is there something I'm missing here? No, she tells her, look good, smell good. Go down after the party. By the way, let me stop and tell you why is there a party? There's a party because there's been famine in Bethlehem, in Israel. And the famine is over. And this is the first harvest where there's a harvest in a while. And what a man would do that was the that owned the land, the man in charge, the last thing he would do at the end of the harvest was to go to the threshing floor. And the final wheat and barley that had been, the chaff mostly had been beaten out, but the last thing they took winnowing forks and they tossed it up in the air. And it was the winds of the Mediterranean would like waft the chaff out of the wheat, and the wheat had enough weight to fall back down. So it was the final separating of the wheat and the chaff. And they would burn up the chaff, and the wheat they would put in the barn, and then they would celebrate. They would celebrate God's faithfulness in bringing in a harvest, and then the master of the house would sleep with his wheat. Now, the main reason was to protect it. like he was going to protect that which he had brought from the harvest so that no one could come and steal it. Now, I hope y'all are picking up on the gospel implications here. Did y'all see this? We're in a harvest. We named our church Harvest because the truth of the kingdom of God is it's going forth and it's a season of harvest. One day this harvest will end. One day there will be a threshing floor. All will go before the ultimate Boaz, who is Jesus, and they will be winnowed, and the chaff will be separated to be burned, and the wheat will be in the barn. And guess what we will do? We will celebrate God's faithfulness in the harvest, that there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And guess what Jesus will do? He will rest among his people always and forever. We will be secure in him just as we are saved in him. Isn't that awesome? Like, he will protect us. He says, John 10, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Boaz is saying, don't even try to get wheat in Peavy's house. All right? Not going to happen. He's going to sleep there, rest there. The wheat is safe and secure in his presence. That's what's going on. Into the harvest, threshing floor, Boaz is going to celebrate and sleep. And Naomi's advice is clean up, look good, smell good. Go to him after he's eaten and he's drank and he is satisfied and he's asleep. Middle of the night, uncover his feet. When he wakes up, say, what can I do for you? Sounds scandalous. Sounds like a pretty inappropriate advance being made by Ruth. Remember when I think Naomi was wrestling with this advice? Remember verse 1? Like, should I do this? Oh, my goodness. Listen, here's the deal. Here's what Naomi's going on that you and I got to get our minds around culturally, lest we make a really bad application this morning in our service. Here's what we need to get our minds around. Boaz is a redeemer. They know this. And guess what? 6-7 weeks ago, he meets Ruth, and what does he do? Come into my house. You are an awesome woman. I'm going to protect you. Young men, you can't hurt her. I'm going to provide for you. The whole field is yours. He loads her down with barley. By the way, 6-7 weeks have gone by. Has Boaz made any advances on Ruth? None whatsoever. Has he done anything inappropriate with Ruth? Nothing whatsoever. He has not in any way shown kindness to Ruth to fulfill some need of his or some inappropriate desire. Nothing. He merely has looked out for her out of compassion. And so Ruth goes, okay, if he has her best interest in mind and not his in their relationship, then I can trust him with the knowledge that he's a redeemer, which he doesn't yet know. And so uncovering his feet and being there to let him know that he is a redeemer, which is Jewish custom, he's been trustworthy with a little, he could be trustworthy with a lot. I'm going to bank on this redeemer being a noble and faithful and godly man who will not take advantage but will redeem. Y'all with me? And she's still nervous about it. Should I do this? Should I not do this? Oh my gosh, he is a redeemer and I do love you. Okay, Ruth, here's the plan. Y'all with me? So I bet Naomi is a praying fiend as Ruth goes forth in the middle of the night. And so watch what happens here. Let me stop. Young ladies, there are times the Bible is descriptive and times it's prescriptive, and there's a huge difference. Descriptive means it's like a narrative, it's describing a story, it's telling us what happened, it's not telling you how to live. Prescriptive is saying this happened and this is what ought to happen in your life today and always. Descriptive, prescriptive, prescriptive. This, descriptive, descriptive. Okay? I don't want any of our young ladies going to the house of the man you like, middle of the night, midnight, uncovering his feet, he wakes up, what can I do? I'm just telling you, that's wrong on so many levels. But here's why it wasn't wrong then for Ruth. And I want you ladies to hear this. I'm going to talk to y'all for a minute. I'll talk to the young men in just another minute. Ruth wasn't doing that. Everything we just said, it sounds really weird, but culturally wasn't that weird. She wasn't doing that because she was impatient and discontent with her circumstance relationally. She wasn't taking matters into her own hands. Look, this guy's doing nothing. 6 weeks, my goodness, I thought there was something there, and now we're just on cruise control. I got to move the ball down the field. I'm going to look good, smell good, and bring this thing to it. I mean, no, that's not why Ruth did what she did. You know what Ruth was doing? Faithfully gleaning. Humbly, faithfully, trusting the Lord, thankful for this man. That's it. Naomi said, Ruth, here's what you need to do. You know what Ruth did? By the way, verse 5, and Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. What Ruth did was simply heed the godly counsel of a Naomi in her life. Now listen to me, young ladies. one of the great blessings for Ruth was Naomi. And one of the great blessings for Naomi was Ruth in so many ways. That's an entire sermon. Well, in this way, Ruth was not alone in this relational development with Boaz. She wasn't alone. She had somebody, Naomi, who cared for her interest, who loved her deeply, who was literally praying for and wrestling and speaking truth into her life, giving her godly counsel. Now, I want to tell you, biblically, that is prescriptive. Titus 2 says that's precisely what the older women are to do with the younger women. Be in their lives, teach them about relationships and the home and life and love and everything. Speak truth into their lives. And so young women, I do want to give you an application, and it is there a Naomi in your life? If you are in a relationship, have any desire to be in a relationship, might ever be in a relationship with a young man, get a Naomi. Somebody that loves you, that prays for you, that knows where you are, that can speak into that relational context to protect you and to lead you lovingly, prescriptive in Scripture. Ruth doesn't come up with this. She's told what to do by Naomi. I'll tell you, I'll flip the coin. I had a lot of relationships in my teens and in my 20s that, frankly, I wish I hadn't had. Not necessarily that I was taking the wrong girl out, but I was taking them out in the wrong way consistently. Like, it was a season of confusion and hurt and fear and sin, and it was a big mess. And I would tell you that if I had had someone who was with me in those relationships, I don't mean like a third wheel on all of my dates or anything, that would be awkward. I'm saying somebody that really loved me, a godly man that really loved me, that was praying with me, that knew of the circumstances of a relationship, that was speaking into it, that was holding me accountable to a standard, that wouldn't have just made a difference. That would have made all the difference. In a culture where we don't much heed the counsel of our elders on one hand, and on the other hand, we have physically, emotionally deepening opposite sex relationships at a pace never seen in human history, put those two together and there's a recipe for disaster. And so young men and young women, ladies, have a Naomi in your life. Fellas, have a Boaz in your life. And so watch what happens here as she's got the advice. Now, verse 6. Okay, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Oh my goodness. Okay, makes me short of breath. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Whew. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And she just waits. I'm telling you, the vulnerability of that moment is almost awkward for me as the reader. Like that is a like, wow, she is out there. Now, spread your wings. In Orthodox Jewish custom, even today, in an Orthodox Jewish wedding, the man, as part of the ceremony, will take his tallit or his shawl, like a prayer shawl, and he will take it and he will put it over the shoulders. He will cover the bride-to-be, which is saying something symbolically. What it's saying is, I'm going to sacrifice all that I am and all that I have for you. I'm going to give you all that I am and all that I have for you. I will go cold that you can be warm. I will go wet that you can be dry. I will impute all that I am and all that I have into your account. Jesus, who is the bridegroom of the church, has come and he has imputed to us all that he is, his righteousness, all that he has, his kingdom, into our account. Galatians 3 says we are clothed in righteousness. Amen? Clothed in righteousness by he who is our glorious Boaz. Ruth says, spread your wings. This is, look, Boaz might have been surprised because, look, may not have known she was a relative. It's midnight. He wasn't expecting. Surprised, yes. Would he have presumed this to be some kind of sexual advance? No. No confusion. Because she says, spread your wings over me. He knows she is saying, will you cover me? Will you make me yours? This is a betrothal request from Ruth. And she waits for a response for Boaz. Watch what Boaz says. Verse 10, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. How comforting do you think that was for Ruth to hear those first words out of his mouth? Like, she is so out there and so vulnerable and so exposed, and the first words out of his mouth, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. Your desire is not just a man for the sake of a man. You could have done far better than I, is what Boaz says. He goes on to say, and now, my daughter, do not fear. How good do you think that felt right there? Is that what Ruth needed? Do not fear. I know this is incredibly scary. If I'm in your shoes, I'm scared to death. So let me just say this. You don't have to fear. I'm not going to harm you. You're in a safe place. Don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know, I love this, that you are a worthy woman. That word worthy, you can underline that. That's the same word for an excellent woman in Proverbs 31:10. The famous sketch of the Proverbs 31 woman is the same word used for Ruth. In fact, we get 20 verses in Proverbs 31 following, he has an excellent wife, who can find she is worth far more than jewels, than precious jewels. 20 more verses describing just how awesome that is. He says, Ruth, that's you. Ruth, here's what he's saying. You're like one in a million. No. You're like one of a kind. You are noble and you are godly and everyone knows it. You got nothing to fear here with me. I'm not going to take advantage of you. Watch this. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Whether he already knew that, but yet knew this other fact, or whether he's putting two and two together, he says, it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. In other words, Naomi has a relative that's closer to her in blood relation than I. And technically, you belong to him unless he seeds you over to me. Unless I can pay him in order to redeem you, then I don't really have any say in this. And so, look, he says, remain tonight in the morning. If he'll redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Now, let me make an application here that I don't want us to miss in this great story of Ruth and Boaz and us and Jesus, because that's what it is. And in the great story, the great gospel narrative, we did belong to someone before Jesus redeemed us. We did have someone who owned us even when we came to Christ. We did have a debt that needed to be paid. We couldn't just hop up there at the foot of the altar and say, redeem me, and he says, sure, come on in. No, there has to be a price paid to a master, and that master is sin. And the wages of our sin was death. And so Jesus had to go out on a cold, dark, late afternoon to a place called Golgotha, the skull, and he had to be nailed to a cross, and he had to hang there until the life was almost out of him. And then he had to holler, Tetelestai, paid in full. And then he had to die so that we could be redeemed. He paid the redemption price for our sin. Boaz says, there's someone that owns you. There's someone that has the right to you. I got to go and I got to pay him before I can redeem you. Jesus is our ultimate and glorious Boaz. And so he says to her, lie down until the morning. A little catch in your spirit right there, right? This noble, this shadow of Christ. Lie here in the morning. That doesn't sound super holy, super godly, a little disappointed. Well, fellas, keep reading, and I want you to take notes. Young men, here you go. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Lay at his feet. He's going to guard her purity, fellas. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, so he's speaking here to the servants of the house. Don't spread any rumors that would lead anyone to think that anything ungodly, unwholesome happened here. This is a virtuous, noble, and excellent woman, and nothing happened before God. Don't spread any false rumors. You know what Boaz is doing? He's not just protecting your purity. He's going the extra step, and he's protecting her reputation. Isn't that great? Men, I got a phrase for you on that. The phrase is above reproach. That's how Boaz treats Ruth, above reproach. And by the way, that's how Jesus treats his bride, the church, who he will present to him without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the standard Jesus has set that we see in Boaz, above reproach. Just listen again to the words. Men, stay with me here. Young men, listen to his words to Ruth. He started with, do not fear. Fellas, in a relationship, she ought to have nothing to worry about. You're not a dangerous place. You're not a scary place. You're a safe place. You'll care for her. You'll have her best interest, not your best interest in mind. Second thing he says to her was, I'm going to do ultimately for you what you asked, but there's some details we don't know that got to be worked out. In other words, I'm going to have your best interest in mind, but don't let the cart get ahead of the horse. We got to take this thing one step. I don't know where it's going any more than you know where it's going, so don't let your emotions outpunt our coverage here. We got to see where this thing goes together. That's good. You know what he says? You're a virtuous woman. Here's what he says. The reason I like you is because of your character. So you don't have to like try to flirt with me or try to make any kind of sexual advance with me. It's your character that I'm attracted to. And by the way, that character stands independent of whether our relationship works out or not. If we don't work and if I'm not the one for you and you're not the one for me, you are a godly woman and that's anchored in Christ. What a great thing to tell a young lady. That this isn't your end all be all. Don't be confused. Well, it's the opposite of what most young men want the young lady to think. And young men, you got to die to yourself on this deal. Let her know she's who she is in Christ, not because of your approval, because of his approval. And then he tells her, ultimately, let it not be known that she came. He's not only going to protect her purity, but he is going to protect her reputation. That's above reproach. Men, that is leadership that honors the gal, that honors the Lord. That's godly leadership. We are in a generation of young people. I just had Sunday school class with probably 60, 70 folks in this Ruth season of life. We had Discover Harvest this weekend. We had 80 people considering membership in our church, probably 60 of them in this season of life. And our generation, this generation is starved for godly leadership in relationships among the young men. It's not like we're an underdog in this fight. It's like one out of 100 young men I know in a relationship are pursuing it like this. Young men, Boaz lays the gauntlet above reproach. That's how you lead these gals. And then he's not finished there. He says, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, loading her up with grain again. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? So that's Naomi's question. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, here's Naomi's response. Naomi has probably been waiting in wrestling in prayer, dying to hear this report, like, how did it go? She comes back with all this blessing and bounty and good report, and Naomi says, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think Naomi says that with a wry smile on her face. I think Naomi just went like this. Praise God. Just wait. Hey, Ruth, rest in the promise of the Redeemer. Just rest. It's all going to work out. You know, at the end of the day, this chapter is not a chapter about how to navigate opposite sex relationships. There's some great application there. It's not about how to treat or pursue a young woman. This chapter is about redemption. It's about redemption. We were all like Ruth. We were all once Moabites. We were all idolaters. We all stand condemned before him who is righteous in the midst of our unrighteousness. And yet there is one who has had compassion on us. There is one who has seen us and has spoken kindly to us, who has invited us near to him, who has drawn us into his presence, and who has kindled our heart and our affection towards him. And this same one has removed the scales from our eyes that we might not merely think he is good and just and kind and noble, but we know he is far more than that. He is a redeemer. He's exceptional. He's no mere noble man. He is the Son of God, the one who redeems, our Messiah. And so, like Ruth, we have come to the threshing floor. We have come to the place where the wheat and the chaff must be separated. We've come to the place where some will receive the kingdom of God. They will be called sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ, and others will hear the words, "I never knew you," the threshing floor. The threshing floor where we are unbelievably exposed, where we are fully vulnerable before our Maker. The threshing floor where there are no more excuses. There is no one else to impress. There are no lies that will stand before the gaze of our Lord into the nook and cranny of our heart. We stand exposed and we come like Ruth came, with merely an acknowledgement and a confession and a plea. And our confession, like Ruth, "I'm in need. Stand before you. I come to the foot of the Redeemer on the threshing floor, and I come with need." And my acknowledgement, "You're the Redeemer. I got need, but you're the Redeemer. And so my plea, will you spread your wings over me? Will you cover me? Will you make me yours? Will you impute to me what is yours?" And when we come to the threshing floor with our confession and with our acknowledgement and with our plea, I want to tell you, Harvest Church, we come with hope and assurance, because Jesus Christ has spoken these words, "All who come to me, I will not cast out. And on that day, I will raise them. And where I go, they will one day be with me also." He has said that he will return for each of us that are his. And so those who come to Jesus, like Ruth came to Boaz, receive the same assurance from Jesus that Ruth received from Boaz, which is this: listen, do not fear. Do not fear. I am your Redeemer. I am your Redeemer. I will do all that you've asked me to do. No fear. I'm going to do it. I am your Redeemer. Those who come with the request of Ruth receive the blessing of Boaz. And just as Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures, we don't even know how much that is, 6 measures of barley to take home as a down payment of the blessing that is to come. It's just the first fruits. It literally is a down payment of the bounty of all that is his, and he gives it to her so that she can go away, so that through the darkness of that fearful night, she can look at those 6 measures of barley and know that he will return on one glorious day, and he will bring and deliver the 7th. So Jesus has given you and I a deposit. He has marked us with a seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are his possession. It's the Holy Spirit. So on the dark nights of our lives, we are not alone. He is with us, will not leave us, forsake us. He is bringing new life within us so that we can see, even in our most fearful moments, that I am truly not alone, and that's a deposit guaranteeing the kingdom to come, and that one day, on a new day dawning, he will come again for those that are his. And so what do we do with that, Naomi? What do we do? There's a new day that will dawn. The Redeemer will come back. He has given us a down payment. What do we do, Naomi? You rest. You rest in the goodness of the grace of the gospel. You rest in the mercy of one who is not merely noble, but a Redeemer. You rest in the blessed assurance that he who has met you and called you his will keep you until that day, and will come again and will deliver all that he has promised. All that is his will be yours. You rest. You rest in him.
chapter 4 next week. The Redeemer's coming. Jesus is coming. Rest in him. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. We see in the story, we see Boaz, we see Ruth, we see this little faithful woman, we see this noble man. And yeah, we see how they treat one another. We're inspired to have relationships that are honoring and holy, and we see the blessing of that. And yet, Lord, we also see the gospel everywhere. We see ourselves like Ruth coming in need, professing our one sincere plea, will you cover us? And the reason, you're the Redeemer. Redeem. And we rest in your words. Don't fear. I'll do as you ask. I am your Redeemer. And here, let me give you a deposit. Let me stamp myself on you that you will know that I am with you, that you will know even in your darkest night that a new day is coming. And so, Lord, we rest with great hope. We rest with great assurance, with a blessed assurance. Because we know that your word is true and that you will deliver on your promise. And that one day we'll be in your presence, safe and secure for all of eternity. Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, that fear the threshing floor, they fear drifting in the winds and being burnt, I pray that they would come like Ruth today. They would bring nothing of themselves, just spiritually bankrupt. They would show up at your feet, confess their sin, their need, acknowledge you as the Redeemer, and ask that you forgive them and redeem them this day and complete one day in your presence the fruit of their salvation, that you would glorify them in your presence. Lord, let today be the day of salvation in someone's life in this room. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we are going to take communion. We do this each week at Harvest. We do it for two reasons. We remember the gospel. We remember that Christ paid a price. There was a redemption price. It didn't cost you and I anything. It cost him everything. And so we drink this juice that represents his blood shed, and we eat these crackers which represent his body broken, that we have salvation because of the price he paid, and we celebrate it. Communion, look, it's a time, that's why sometimes the music is soft and somber, and sometimes it's very, I mean, we are coming here remembering and reflecting on our sin and his sacrifice. That's somber, but we're also celebrating his goodness. So the tables are open to anyone that has a relationship with Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians, even for you believers, he says, reflect upon your life, take a few minutes, do self-examination. And if there's sin, if there's something not right between you and God, forego the table for 1 week so that you can repent and trust Christ with that issue. If it goes horizontal, if it's between you and your wife, you and your child, you and a friend, you and a coworker, you and a neighbor, go to them and ask forgiveness. Be restored in the right relationship with God and your fellow man, and then celebrate that the gospel allows us to do that and moves us to do that next week at the communion table. So that's what we're going to do at this time. We're going to take communion, and then we're going to respond to today's message with a song. We're going to sing a song to renew our hearts and stir our hearts in response to today's message. If you have never met Jesus, or God's moving in a particular way in your life today, and you're going, man, I want somebody to talk to about what's happening in my heart. I'll be right here. We're going to have elders spread out really up here in the back. If you'd grab one of us, we have a time of communion. We have a song that we're going to sing. We'd love to spend that time talking and praying with you. So let us know how God's moving in your heart. With that being said, the communion tables are open.